thank you for being here. Got to tell you, you guys really encourage me. All of you that are regular members here, but as well as all of the, I think there's relatives and friends and family of those that worship here as well. We've got a pretty full crowd. Also, thank you to Randy for picking some of the songs that you did. As the members here know, this is the third part of our kind of ongoing thing we've been doing this year, that every month we have a fifth Sunday. We do a sermon specifically geared towards some questions that all of us have, but also might be the same kind of questions that someone who's never been to church or has trouble believing in God might have. Now, I'm so glad we sung that song just now. It's one of my favorites. But I'm fully aware there may be people in this audience who are singing that, and you're struggling with things in your soul that aren't quite well. And if you just turn on the news for 5 minutes, it could be pretty easy for things not to be well with your soul. Maybe some of you just go home from work, or you go to work from home, and suddenly it's not well with your soul anymore. Some of you go to the next doctor visit, or are avoiding going to the next doctor visit because something's not well with your soul. And that idea being that there's some peace that, you know, it just isn't there. Some peace that you wish you had. You wish you had things figured out. The question we're going to be asking this morning is the one you see up on the PowerPoint, but how could a good God allow bad things to happen? We've talked in this series a little bit about who Jesus is, can I trust the Bible, things like that, but as real and as important as those questions are, I think this one maybe has more emotionally invested in it for people. It keeps more people away from God, or keeps them from really fully trusting in God, because if you haven't really had problems with this question or wrestled with this question, I would suggest either you've been living under a rock, you haven't lived very long, or you're not living soberly. That's about it. Because if you have even lived very long at all and just thought about life, you've seen some things that just aren't fair. It's something that you see the really bad person get away with something, and then you see someone who is trying their best to help other people, and something tragic, something unexpected, something painful happens, and maybe it seems like they can't get a break. And I know in our audience here, we've experienced that. We've seen some of the best people go through some terrible things over and over again. How could a good God let that happen? Just like I did with the previous two lessons in our series, I want to start with a couple of assumptions that are made when we ask that question. The first one being there is a God. So many people consider evil in the world. They consider bad things. They consider darkness around them. And you know what they conclude? It all just happened. There's no guiding purpose. There is no God. There's no greater being. And it doesn't make any sense. We know the Bible teaches in Psalm 10 and Psalm 14 that it's the fool that says in his heart there is no God. As you consider nature, you look out into the universe or you look down into the cell, we see evidence for God. We look into Bible prophecy, which will be our next in the series. It'll be in November. We'll talk about some of that. There's reasons in the Bible and outside the Bible to believe there is a God. Okay, so if there is a God, then we have an issue because, you know, things don't go well for everybody, especially for some of the good people. This is the next assumption. There is a such thing as good and bad. Now, it may sound silly that I'm putting this up here, but if anybody has been to a college course recently or read a modern philosopher, you will realize that truth, according to popular belief, is no longer seen as objective. Professors are widely espousing views that, from a certain point of view, things like the Holocaust were justified, or at least in their minds, weren't bad. I don't believe anyone in this audience believes that truth is relative. I think we believe in absolute truths. So that's kind of another assumption in the question. There is a good and there is a bad. By the way, C.S. Lewis makes an argument in Mere Christianity in the very beginning that ties these two ideas together. He says the very fact that we have a conscience, where did that come from? That tells us there is some kind of an absolute moral authority. It may not tell us who God is or much about him, but that there is a God. For example, you don't see generally animals in nature doing things that are fair. It's survival of the fittest most places in nature, with maybe possible exceptions. But in general, nature doesn't really care about good and bad, right and wrong. It just does. It lives on instinct. But humans, the fact that we have this capability, this conscience, it comes from somewhere. And that points to the fact that there is a moral authority outside of ourselves. Here's the other assumption that's pretty big, that God is even good. Because there are some people who, they say, yeah, there probably is a God, but either he doesn't care, or he sees it and is maybe even cruel. So something bad happens, well, God's just spiteful. He just picks and chooses who he wants to be good to and mean to. And the assumption out there is there isn't really a good God. I think, once again, everybody in here, and if you don't believe this, then we should talk. Let's talk about it and try to figure it out. But I believe the Bible proves that God is a good God, and I believe as we look in nature, even there without the Bible, we can see that God is a good God. But that is a big assumption that needs to be reached. Here's one, this may sound kind of funny, but the things that actually happen to us are bad. And, for example, some children, they think candy is the best thing ever, and if they had their way, they would eat Halloween candy every meal of the day. They think that's good. But as adults, we know that is not good. There are things that we wish for, things that we want, things that we ask for, that we think are good from our limited perspective. From God up in eternity, he knows what's good. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, you fathers, even if you're evil, know how to give your kids good gifts when they ask for them. You're not going to give them a scorpion or a snake whenever they ask for fish. You're not going to give them a rock whenever they're asking for a loaf of bread. I mean, even some pretty bad dads know how to give some pretty good gifts. They know the difference between a good gift and a bad gift. But the parent generally knows some things that the child does not. And so I would suggest that sometimes maybe our problems with this question might be that we are confusing what's good and bad. And that's a whole other issue for a whole other time. But this assumption is some of the things we're talking about today are actually bad. And by the way, I do believe there are bad things that happen to good people. And then here's the last one that I want to mention. The assumption that God actually allows these things. So there are some that they believe God is good, but they believe he just doesn't have the power to stop everything. I don't think the Bible teaches that. And some people teach there is a good God, but he doesn't notice some things. Psalm 10, I mentioned earlier, go read that one time. That's another assumption of some people. They say God doesn't see. But I think the Bible teaches very differently. So the fact is, bad things happen to people. There is a good God, and these things are allowed to happen. He does have the power to stop bad things. So I'm basing the whole question of this lesson on these assumptions. I just wanted to go through those first. But let's kind of refine our question a little bit more, because I tell you, I know why some bad things happen, and you do too. And here's the first example. If someone lives a promiscuous lifestyle and contracts a disease, they did something bad. If someone is living a risky lifestyle and they wrap their car around a tree, they're known for racing the car and driving drunk. I'm not saying it's not tragic, but we can understand if someone does things that get themselves hurt. If someone decides to go out and commit armed robbery and they get killed in a shootout, okay, I can understand why it happened. It may not be comforting or peaceful, but okay, consequences happen for bad things. Also, someone does something foolish, consequences occur. I asked someone I know that lived in New Orleans, right around Katrina, and I said, you know, why do you think it happened? Why do you think Hurricane Katrina came through? He's like, our city was built below sea level. It's going to happen. And not to fault anybody that lives there saying that they're all foolish, but when you build a city below sea level, you shouldn't be surprised when it floods. And maybe perhaps you noticed about a week ago, I think, there was some earthquakes out in California. If you move to California and build a house, you got to expect you might have an earthquake sometime. It's just part of living there. But if And I know a friend out there, he lives near a nuclear plant. If you build a nuclear plant beside an earthquake zone, if something happens, I think it would be not totally unexpected. I'll just put it that way. But that's not what we're talking about today. Those aren't the things that people wrestle with, moral questions. This is the kind of stuff I'm talking about. Bad things to good people. So someone tries to do what's right and they get punished for it. Or how about maybe someone who's perfectly innocent? And by that, I'm talking about children. I don't believe there's a single adult that's perfectly innocent. But why would something bad happen to a child? I don't know. And at the end of this lesson, you'll see there's some questions I still wrestle with at this. I'm not here to give you an easy answer to it. But that is what I have trouble understanding. I mean, you can list all the reasons possible why adults suffer. But someone who's just born into a bad situation, it seems like they never can catch a good break. How could a good God allow that to happen? It doesn't seem fair, does it? So that's more of the question that we're getting at. Someone who's good or someone who's even innocent, why does bad stuff happen to them? Did you notice whenever I had the scripture reading, Gideon asked something similar. Now, I won't say that the Israelites were good at the time. The Israelites were doing some evil things. But there was a group of people, the Midianites, that would come in, and it says they were almost like grasshoppers. And their armies were much stronger, and their population was much bigger. And every time Israel brought in a harvest, they'd steal it and eat it all. And so the people were growing all this food and getting it all stolen. And all these armies were everywhere, overwhelming them. Gideon, when we find him, he's down in a wine press in a hole in the ground threshing wheat. You don't do that normally. He's trying to hide what little bit of food he can from the enemy. And did you notice what he said? The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." That's what God said to him through the angel. You think he felt like a valiant warrior down in a hole trying to save his scraps of food from the enemy? No, his answer was, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." That's how Gideon and the rest of his people of his day fell. They said, "We hear all these stories about Moses and Joshua and all these great things that happened. Why won't God show us a miracle? In Bible days, miracles happen. Why don't they happen now?" We might say. We wonder, how could God do this? And we conclude, he abandoned us. He's given up on us. And so I just brought that up to say, there's Bible characters that feel ways that we feel today as we consider evil in the world. As we consider darkness. Go read Psalm 73 sometime. I don't have time to cover all the passages, but that's a psalm written by a guy named Asaph, as he feels the same thing. And he sees that him and his family are going hungry, and then all these evil people, they're thriving. How's that fair, God? Is what he says. So let's just consider some things as we consider that question about how does God and why does God allow bad things to happen. Perhaps the first thing I want to suggest is a perspective change. The fact that the Bible teaches God did not create bad things. God did not create evil. God created everything good. I'll give you a few verses. You can start out with the first book of the Bible. God first created light and said it was good. Then multiple more times, five times after creating things, God saw that it was good. He looked down on everything. It was good. It was perfect. It was pure. It was holy. It was sanctified. It was exactly what it was supposed to be. That's what the Bible teaches. And so when we're asking the question, let's give credit where credit is due. God made good things, not bad things. Now, we know the story of what happened in the Garden of Eden. We know what happened there, that sin crept in. But I think it might be properly argued that evil is actually just the absence of good. It's not a thing in and of itself. So when evil happens in the world, it's because good is not there. Now, it may not sound more philosophical, not trying to be complicated, but evil is not a thing, it's the absence of a good thing. Genesis 1:31 as well, God saw all that he had made, behold, it was very good. There wasn't anything wrong with creation when God made it. But what happened the second that man sinned? After God came down, he said there's going to be pain in childbirth. Thorns are going to rise up in your garden. I've kind of let some of the weeds take over my garden again. not willing to put in the sweat of my brow in my little garden patch. But if you're living dependent on a garden and you had to deal with weeds and thorns and bristles, why? It wasn't God's fault. It was Satan, man, and woman involved in that situation. It was someone who did wrong and corrupted the good that God had made. Actually, Romans 8 even talks about, even today, all of creation suffers. It groans. It says, I want to be done with this. And it describes it as childbirth. For those in here that have had children and gone into your last month, and the groans and the aches and the pains, and then the last week, and all that stuff that goes along with it. And just about everyone I've talked to says they're ready for it to be done, ready for it to happen. Creation says that about evil. It says, I'm just ready for this to be over with and for creation to be done with, and then all of us be in glory. So if you feel that way, realize that even God says all of creation kind of feels that way. James, which interestingly kind of points back a lot to Genesis and some ideas, but he says here in James chapter 1, in verse 17, a verse that a lot of us know, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. So that's just some New Testament confirmation of the same idea. And if you've been tempted, it's not because of God. It's not. It's just simply not. God only gives good things. God knows what's good. Well, maybe another consideration here. You might say, why didn't God make us choose good things? Okay, so there's good things, and then if people don't choose good, it turns out evil. Why didn't he just make us choose the right? Make us choose the good? I think maybe the simple answer comes best stated by John when he says, God is love. And if you think that sounds weird, I feel really special that Jacqueline chose me, that we're married, that I'm the one she picked. Do you know, I'd feel a lot less special if I was the last man on earth. You know, you've heard people say, I wouldn't do that, I wouldn't marry you if you're the last person on earth. Well, that's pretty bad. I mean, love requires some type of a choice, right? So we understand that. And so if God wanted us to love him, and God loved us, there was going to be consequences. And like I said, love can't really exist where choice does not. And so as people consider the evil that goes on in the world, you know, God is just waiting for people to do what's right. I could point to many passages like this. If you go read the parable of the prodigal son, which a lot of us know. Do you remember where the father was when his son was heading back home after ruining his life? The father was watching, and he saw him from afar off and ran to him. And like any of you maybe that have had children make some poor decisions, you're kind of like that, right? You're just waiting, and you'll be running back to them before they even get to you if they make the first steps to come back and do what's right. So that's, you know, that's someone who loves, and yet he let his son go out and make some poor decisions. And here's a passage that really comes to my mind. People ask, well, why hasn't God just come back and destroy all the evil people yet? And some people even deny that the fact that God will ever come back. They say the world will just keep on going. But the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God doesn't want anybody to perish. And you know, you ask some people in the religious world who try to wrestle with this question, and they say God just chose people and you can't help it. That's a lie. God wants everyone to be saved, but he's not going to force you. What kind of love is that? That's slavery. God's not our slave master. He wants, and the Bible description is spouse or parent. And as much as you might want to force your children to love you or force your spouse to love you, that wouldn't be love. But when it's rewarding, when it's great, is when it's chosen love. So that's why God didn't make us choose things that are good. You might ask, why didn't God just get rid of the bad things? Get rid of the consequences? By the way, once again, talking about parents, do you know some parents that do this? I met them. I went to school with the kids who had those parents. So they knew their parents would bail them out. They make a poor decision, their parents are going to pay for it. I knew that wasn't going to happen. My parents are in the audience. I knew that wasn't the way they ran things. We had consequences in the house. And you know, I think it's actually physically impossible to learn responsibility if there is not consequence. More than that, it's impossible to learn, really, maturity without consequences. If there's not one choice that's better than another, what's the motivation to pick the better choice? I guess this is maybe just logically thinking through some of these things. Remember what he says, Paul writes in Hebrews, he's actually quoting from Proverbs, and I said Paul, maybe Paul, maybe not. We're not quite sure who wrote Hebrews, but he quotes from the book of Proverbs about discipline. Solomon wrote these words originally about his son. He says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And once again, as my parents in the audience, I don't think I ever was excited to get disciplined. Maybe they could tell you different. I think they'd actually agree with me. I don't think I was ever excited for discipline. But you know, I'm thankful for it now. I think I've got peaceful fruit of righteousness in my life because I was disciplined. And I wouldn't have had it otherwise if I would have just been bailed out. So think about God from a heavenly perspective. If he says, "Don't sin, don't forsake me, or else you could have eternal consequences." And then I go ahead and forsake him. He says, "Okay, come on right in. It's okay. Because I'm love and you just walk right in." Once again, it doesn't work with God's character, with God's nature. God didn't create the evil, but we choose it sometimes, don't we? So, I don't know about you, but these things aren't still all that super satisfying. We'll get to some answers later, but these things help me understand why it happens, or at least why it's allowed. Here may be the thing. You say, "I understand the importance for responsibility. I understand the importance of choice. But why does God let it get out of control?" And as you turn on the news, you perceive it as being so much worse. I would argue, and I know you believe it's getting worse, I would argue the world's the same as it's always been. I just believe we're more in touch with it. And actually, if you look at things like murder rates and statistics, they've actually been going down in recent history. But the reported, how those things are reported and how often they're reported go up. And maybe that's a whole other debate for another time. But I think the world's always been full of evil, ever since the start. And if you think it's only getting worse, then I want you to go read about Noah in his day. Go read about Sodom and Gomorrah in their day. It's not that bad. It's still really bad, but it's not that bad. But it seems, though, as if God is letting things get out of control, doesn't it? I would argue God is limiting the consequences of sin. You may not agree, but I think God has put in at least three safeguards that I'm going to mention now that help keep sin and evil at bay. Number one, the family. Let's turn and read Ephesians 6. Don't have room to put all of them up here, all the scriptures, but I want to make sure I read this one. Ephesians 6. And I think a lot of us know these verses, but starting in verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth." Do you notice, even in the Old Testament, God didn't just say, "Follow the rules." He said, "Follow the rules. There's good things that come from it." The family's here to make things better. In verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." So, not only dads, don't get them angry, but bring them up in a proper way so they learn God's ways. The family, and I'll go ahead and add this, when it goes in a godly fashion, the family is there for control and for limiting evil. Number 2, God gives governments and authorities. And I know when I talk to Christians, they just talk about how out of control the government is. But you know, I don't know a single government on earth that doesn't sometimes stop evildoers. I simply don't know it. And as unfair as you might think authorities are, they're stopping some evil people, aren't they? I've done prison work before. I know there's people in jail that are bad, and they're not on the streets because they're in jail because there are authorities. Romans 13 tells us about these governments. Romans 13 and verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what's evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Do you know he wrote this not to the U.S. government, but to the Roman people under the Roman government? Even in the wicked Roman government that killed Christians, they limited evil. They limited sin. They limited chaos and disorder. But now you may be saying, oh, Jeremy, I know what you're saying, but what about bad families? Or the fact when someone's orphaned and there's no family at all, and they just grow up on the streets in some other country, and then they get picked up by a terrorist group, become pure evil. Or what about governments that are just absolutely corrupt and take bribes and just do all these horrible things? Well, even if these two things fail, God put a safeguard in place that never can fail, his word and his people. His church will stand forever. And did you know, as long as there are people that read the Bible, there's going to be people that have some sense of morality. And I'm not talking about everything right, but they're going to know some right and wrong. What's that old expression? Even a broken clock is right twice a day. Even some pretty far-off groups still have some good morals that limit evil. And when God's people live in the world and show a good example, here's just maybe one example. In your workplace, there's maybe some people that know that you don't speak foul language and tell dirty jokes. And maybe at least around you, they've lessened that or tried to not do it as much. They may not totally change their mind. They may never convert. But in that place, when you're around, evil has been limited a little bit. So God gives his word and his people to limit evil. He gives governments and authorities, and he gives the family. But like I said, I'm just not quite sure that this is the most comforting to me. I think there's some things that are still not explained by this. Why would God let a child get cancer? It's not in any of this. It doesn't involve someone's own sin. Sure, we know sin corrupted the world, and because of that, disease and sickness went rampant. But why? I'm going to give you a wrong answer before I give you the right answer. So you got to hold on a little longer. But the wrong answer, I think, can maybe be summed up best by one of Job's friends in the book of Job. If you want to turn back to the Old Testament book, and in case you're not familiar with the story, I think most people even who don't know religion know about Job. But Job was a wonderful man. He was a guy that was well thought of by everybody. He was rich. He was wealthy, but he was also good. He offered sacrifices and worship for his family just in case they did some things wrong and he didn't know about it. He wanted everything to be right with God. But then he gets really sick. And in the same day, he loses not only his wealth, but his children and his future, his retirement, you might say. Everything he has to live on and to live on and count on in the future. Not only that, his wife, who should have been a supportive spouse, comes to him and says, just curse God and die. And then he gets sick. Sick with a horrible condition, which different people who read the Bible are, you know, there's a couple different diseases that it could have been. But just read the descriptions of how bad it is. And then also add to the fact that this probably could have been over the period of a year, or at least half a year, if you add up the timetables. And Job was a good person, according to God, who had bad things happen to him. So at the end of all of the plagues and terrible things that happened to Job, his three friends come and sit there with him. And they're silent for a week, which is perhaps the best thing they ever did as friends. And after that point, I don't know if we really can call them friends until the end of the book. But his friend named Eliphaz, who seems to be the leader of the three guys, after I told you all that, he says this in Job chapter 4. Read in Job chapter 4 with me. And verse 7. Remember now, whoever perished, being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? Do you know anybody who teaches that? Who says, bad things happen to bad people. I know a lot of people who believe that. They say, okay, well, the city of New Orleans is full of wicked people. Hurricane Katrina hit as a punishment against those bad people. California is full of bad people, and so an earthquake hit to punish those bad people. You may have known a group that actually makes me angry. It takes a lot to make me angry, the Westboro Baptist Church. And they go and protest at funerals that have nothing to do with issues that they're protesting about, and they say God did this because the U.S. passed a certain law or didn't pass a certain law. It's sickening when people who claim a belief in God, that's what they teach as always happening. And so they say bad things happen to bad people. And I can just sum up chapter 1 and 2. Job, bad things happen to you. And then you know what Eliphaz's final argument is? In Job chapter 22. And this is what why I said I question sometimes how much of a friend he was. By the end of this, he said, is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? Therefore, you're a really bad person, Job, if all this really bad stuff happened to you. What sorry comforters, to quote Job, about these guys. How terrible. Now, have you ever known some people that have done that? A tragedy happens. Well, it's just because that state's full of wicked people, that city's full of wicked people, or that country is ruled by a false religion, so God just wanted to strike them down. Who are we? Who are we to say those things? We know the Bible teaches Job was perfectly upright, absolutely righteous. Who are we to come and make those kind of judgments? On a lesser scale, I've heard people say, well, your child got this disease. It must have been because you did something wrong. You did this or that wrong. Who are we? Well, you know, your family's having this money struggle. It was your fault. You should have done these things different. Who are we to step in and say it's because they're wrong, because they're evil, because they're bad, because they just did something so dumb and foolish? We're not the judge. Jesus taught something about this in John chapter 9, because they had kind of a bizarre notion in Jesus' day that even you can be guilty of stuff before you're even born. John chapter 9, I like how Jesus teaches this here. John chapter 9 and verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? What kind of question is that? Whose fault is it that this person, their kid, has been injured or sick since birth? Whose fault is it? But we ask the same questions sometimes today, don't we? We make the same judgments sometimes today, don't we? I love Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, it was neither this man's sin nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as the works of him who... Oh, I'm sorry. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And then he went on and healed him. He healed this guy. Bad things sometimes just happen. Time and chance happen to them all, to quote Solomon from Ecclesiastes. You know, good things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to bad people, and good things happen to bad people. Stuff happens. Life happens. And sure, yes, all pain and suffering can be traced back to the fact that there is sin in the world, and we live in a world that's been affected by that. But to pin down, well, this is exactly why this happened to you because of this exact sin, you just can't do that. And you notice what else was accompanied with his answer? He says, bad things are a chance for God to look better, not worse. And you know those people that want to badmouth God, people who are wrestling with the question, they say, God must not exist, or if he does, he's just evil. Because this bad thing happened. Jesus says the opposite. He says, that's a chance for God to glorify, or God to be glorified. And he says, a better question in this context to ask is, are you working to make these bad things better? When you see a bad thing, it gives you a responsibility to do something about it. So I'm driving through Chicago, and I see all these guys panhandling, the guys that are drunk on the street corners. What are you doing about it? Not saying, wow, this world's so evil and bad. Those people must have done something really bad to end up in that shape. No. He's saying, what are you doing about it? You must work the works of your Father. So perhaps one answer isn't really an answer to why, but it's an answer to what are you doing? Change your question. Because we're really good at picking out where evil's happening around us. I don't think we're so good at dealing with it and helping it. Be a servant. That's what Jesus did. Remember what happened to Paul on the island of Malta? I mentioned this in my class because it was Jesus had made a kind of a teaching and a prophecy about his apostles in the book of Mark at the end. He said, if a snake bites you, you'll be uninjured. Nothing's going to hurt you if you drink poison and all that stuff. In Acts 28, Paul has come through a terrible ordeal. They were in a storm, a winter storm on the Mediterranean Sea, ended up on the island of Malta, and a shipwreck happened. Now, because of God, all of them made it to the island. But let's pick up in Acts 28, in verse 1. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in, because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began to say to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he has just been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they waited a long time, and they had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say he was a god. If there's any verse in the Bible that should tell you you shouldn't care what other people think about you, this is probably the verse. They went from one second thinking he's a murderer to one second saying he's a god. And they were wrong both times. But that's just a side point. The main point being here, do you know what they expected? They said, okay, they almost got hurt in the ocean. Then the gods must have been trying to get them, but they were spared. So I guess the gods show us a favor. But you know, Paul, he must have been really bad, because now this other god is sending a snake to kill him. And he undoubtedly must be a murderer. You know, people that talk with certainty about why suffering happens are just as foolish as these guys on Malta. Undoubtedly, I know why that happened to you. No, you don't. Undoubtedly, they're probably wrong. So, undoubtedly, he's a murderer. And then they began to say he was a god. So our judgments about why are ignorant and uninformed at best. Do you know what they are at worst? Downright false teaching and hurtful. What kind of a comfort is that to someone who's going through trouble and suffering and hard times? Well, it's because you're a sinner. Well, you know, if you would just stop drinking, then you wouldn't have all those problems in your life. How's that going to help anybody? Yeah, they should stop drinking. They probably know that. But I think there's some other things we need to talk to them about who God is and what he's done for them. We don't know the whys. And maybe you were hoping for me to tell you some whys at the end. I don't know the whys in every case. There's an interesting thing that happened in Luke 13. Because some people came and asked Jesus a question along the same lines that we're talking about. And it would have been neat to be following Jesus and hearing some of these things and experiencing them and witnessing them. This is one of those conversations I wish I could see. Luke 13, verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifice. Let me just say what that was. It's a massacre in a house of prayer. A massacre in a religious institution. Do we hear news reports like that today? I wonder, how could that happen? A shooting in a church. Or a synagogue got bombed somewhere. Or a mosque. People that, maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong, but they're trying to do good things, and then someone goes and blows them up. That's terrible, right? So maybe they deserve it. That might be our fault. But you know what Jesus says here? Let's just read it. Jesus said to them, do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, they were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what's Jesus' response to the question, are these guys bad and that's why bad things happen to them? Do you suppose they were greater sinners than all these? That's what Jesus asks. His answer in both cases is no. No, they're not worse. And did you notice how he turns it around? Every one of these times Jesus brings it up, he turns it around on them, doesn't he? Back with the man born blind, he says, this guy was born blind, it's not his fault, but what are you doing about it? Here he says, this wasn't because they were horrible sinners, worse than you guys, but if you don't change, the same is going to happen to you. If you don't repent, tragedy will also occur. So maybe the proper question isn't, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people, but why does God allow good things to happen to any of us? Because according to Romans chapter 3, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So think about that. Like I said, once again, this isn't the most comforting, I guess, and sometimes. And if you're going through the midst of troubles, I don't know exactly why in every situation that's happening. We can speculate some reasons, and I think it's healthy to ask yourself, okay, what could I learn from this? What are some things that God could be teaching me to be better at? And for some things, I might tell you, you might not learn it until a year later, or a couple months later. Maybe not until 10 years later. And then you look back on it and realize some things you could learn. And you may not know all the answers. Job never was told all the answers, by the way. But you know, he figured some things out. So, like I said, the Bible doesn't give an answer for every why, for every single bad thing. And I don't believe true comfort comes from knowing why. Let's turn over to a passage that most of you guys probably know. The kids sing it in their kids' classes. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain fell and the floods came. The winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been found on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. I want you to notice some things here. The promise is not these things will stop happening to you. And all those liars that get up on TV, and I know what's mean, but it's true. The liars that say, hey, you just start getting your life right and everything's going to go great. And you're going to get great jobs and you're going to get great houses and cars and your family will love you again. They're lying. Absolute liars. Do you know what God says? He says probably more often when you become a Christian, things will get worse in this life. The promise is not that the storms will stop coming. But the promise is actually these things will happen to the good and the evil. But your house will stand. Do you know, there may be some people in California whose houses fell down, whose houses are still standing. It's true. And around here, much lesser scale, but there's some people whose houses were ruined in South Haven and Portage. And their house may never be the same. It may have to be torn down, but guess what? I don't know. If they've served God from the heart and they follow Him, their house may be standing. Because what happens on the outside has nothing to do with what happens spiritually. And you know, perhaps the best answer you give to someone who's going through that kind of stuff, or give to yourself if you're going through that kind of stuff, is to get to know God. God is a God who is trustworthy. You can have faith in Him. God is a God of hope. And that's not the hope I get a pony someday. It's true, earnest expectation based upon kept promises in the past. And God is love. And you may not feel like it sometimes as you're in the midst of suffering. You know, something funny happens in some relationships. The longer you're married, perhaps for the men, you don't say, I love you as much. Or if you say it, you don't show it as much. I'm guilty of this. I'm calling myself out. I got flowers for Jacqueline every week when we first got married. She actually told me, kind of slow down, save them for special occasions. I guess I took that to be don't get flowers. So it took me a long time before I figured that out. But I'm trying to get to the point. Remember that. But love is something that is shown. I'll put it that way. And you know, I could say I love you, Jacqueline, all the time. But if I don't back it up with actions that aren't obligations, but if I show love, she knows it. And she might say, well, I just need to know that you love me. Well, I say it all the time. Okay, but show it. And we get that, right? See, I can know some things about God just by looking at nature. God is all-powerful. God is an amazing builder, an architect. He's a great scientist. God can do all these wonderful things. But I may not know about God's love if I just look at the world. And I see suffering. And I see pain. God demonstrates. God proves. God shows. God's not the one that has to be reminded, hey, I didn't mean never bring me flowers. By the way, let's turn to Romans 5 as we talk about this. Romans 5. You guys are probably familiar with this. Before we actually read it, a friend of mine does this technique as he reads this passage, and I want to do it here. Look at verse 6 real quick, and look at the word ungodly. Look at the verse 8. Look at the word sinners. And look at the verse 10. Enemies. That was you. That was me. That's us. And then look in verse 7. He says, perhaps for the good man, someone would dare to die. That's not you. You're not the good man. You weren't. You've sinned. As I said that, let's go ahead and read it. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. That's not you. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, that's you, that's us, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God demonstrated love by the fact that we were evil sinners, we were helpless, we were ungodly, sinful enemies, and he died for us. That's love. And so, I may not feel God's love when everything falls apart in my life, and when I turn on the news and I have to turn it off because I just can't watch anymore, and I just want to sit in my house and put covers over my head with a Bible and just stay there alone. God loves me even though it may not feel like it in the world. None of us are good. All were sinners. But because of this, we can trust in God. We can have hope, and that's what verses 1 through 5 talk about, if you get a chance to read that sometime. And we can know, we can love God and know that we are loved because of what Jesus did on the cross. Before the foundation of the world, God planned the greatest tragedy of all time. In reality, that's what happened, right? The worst thing that ever happened to the best person ever. God planned that so that you could be saved. So I don't know the whys of why you're going through what you're going through, but I know that that happened. So when you feel alone, God loves you. Just a verse from Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. I want to end with one last passage. I hope I've helped you out. If you have friends that you invited to this today and they weren't able to make it, you can point them to the website. If you want a copy of some notes or anything like that, let me know and I can get them to you. Because I think these passages speak for themselves. But Out of all the people in the Bible that went through some things besides Jesus, I think Paul probably went through the most. I look to 2 Corinthians. And on top of all the things he's gone through in 2 Corinthians, he says something in verse 12 that maybe some of us can relate to. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Because the surpassing greatness of the revelations for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times it might leave me. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So this is the question I want you to leave here asking today. You can keep asking the whys, and maybe sometimes you'll figure it out. But I don't know if that's really where your comfort's going to come from. This is the question. What do I need in my life to be able to serve God? You know what Paul thought he needed? He thought he needed his thorn in the flesh removed. He said, if this thorn in the flesh is removed, I can do so much more for God. But God, what did he say? He said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power, my gifts, for power is perfected in weakness. For when you're weak, I'm strong. That's what God says. Did you know, no matter what happens to you, all you need to be able to serve God is grace. And in this blessed culture that we live in this blessed church, this blessed family we've got here, I'm not sure that we are comfortable with just relying on grace. Can you serve him without your help? I know some people here who've learned that lesson the hard way. But you may be, God, why don't you heal me? Why don't you heal me? Why don't you heal me? Why does it seem like I keep getting worse and worse problems? If I was healthy, then I could serve you at my full extent. Can you serve him without your help? How about a job? And I know people in here have been hit hard by this at times, searching for a long time for a job or for a better job, one that can actually pay the bills. And as we talk to people in the area, this is going to be a real issue with them as we're trying to reach them with the gospel. But they say, okay, if I just have some job security, just a paycheck that I know I can count on to feed my family, I'm ready to serve God. I can serve God. I put this stuff, real technical word there, but that sums up, can I serve God without my house, without my car, without my extra clothes, without my TV, without fill in the blank? Can I serve God without stuff? By the way, if you notice, Job fits in categories too. Can you? Can you serve him without a spouse? There are people that long to get married and never found one. Or maybe they serve God so well because they had a strong spouse and their world fell apart because the spouse is gone. And they say, God, take me now. I'm done. But God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Perhaps no thing is more emotionally gut-wrenching in the Bible than those who couldn't have kids. There's people who said, just kill me now, God, because I can't have kids. But if you're unable to have kids, could you still serve God? Or if you lose a child, God forbid, but if that happens, could you still serve God? Or if your child walks away from the Lord, could you still serve God? You say, if my whole family was here with me, I could do it, but I just can't do it anymore. Can you serve him with just the grace of God? Or maybe I'll say that you have all your family, but they don't support anything you do. And maybe even they come here, but they just don't support your faith. They don't give you strength. They don't love God. Could you still serve him? How about with a strong church family? I've got to find a church that everyone's just zealous like I am. Because they're just bringing me down here. And they search and search for that perfect church, and it's not out there, by the way. You might find one that is more encouraging, but you're not going to find a perfect church. That's a delusion. But could you serve God by yourself without a strong church family if you're the only one? How about without any recognition or glory? Nobody notices what I do. I don't ever get thanks. And I do this stuff over and over again. Could I still serve God without recognition or glory? Job lost all of that. And he learned, I can survive and worship God on just his grace and strength. Paul lost all that or didn't have that. And guess what? He can still serve God. And I'm not trying to be mean here, but we can too. It's not easy. It's gut-wrenching, and we have a lot. But if we stripped everything down and all you had was God, could you still serve Him? I believe the answer is yes, because He's strong enough, and His grace is sufficient for you. I know I've not talked a lot about how to become a Christian today. I might offer a little bit of a strange invitation today. I'm inviting you to come suffer with us as a group. I hope you don't have to suffer a lot, but the truth is, you're going to have to suffer something. Everybody does, good or evil. But I want to offer you more than that. I want to offer you the solid foundation that you can build your house on, that your house will not fall over. The world is full of evil. We have a loving God, and He wants your house to stand. And while your outsides might be decaying day by day, your inner man can be renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you want to become a Christian today, if you want to change your life, to give up your way of doing things and holding on to yourself and your stuff, trust God wholly, that's what He wants you to do. Repent from the way you used to live your life, be baptized in Him, submit to His will, and live a free life worshiping Him. Maybe you're here today as a Christian and you're struggling. Find someone in the church here to talk to. Find a friend. We're here for you. That's what we're here for. We're here to bear each other's burdens. And for the members here as well, as you're talking to people in the community, trying to teach them about God, and they have these questions, I hope you're better equipped to talk to them. To give them comforting answers, not saying, well, it's your fault that this bad thing happened, but tell them what God did so that bad things don't have to destroy you. If there's any way we can help you out, let us know. Come forward as we stand and sing an invitation song.